Thank you, congregation. That's very kind. Thank you. I appreciate your welcome, your warm welcome. I warmly welcome you. I'm so glad to be back. I'm glad to have had the privilege of sabbatical. I appreciate your gift in that. I'm thankful. I don't know, is Mike here tonight? I wouldn't expect him to. He's put in 12 hard weeks. Is he starting at Lakeland? He's back on his regular teaching schedule, so I'm not surprised that he's back to work. He's a hard worker. I'll comment about others that have done so much while I was away, including just all of you who were here as a faithful presence. That means a lot to me, and I'm grateful for the reception that Emma had and that Mike had and that, of course, Howard, who's an old pro at all of this, had. My biggest fear in coming back is I experienced this last sabbatical. I thought in my first week back, can I still do this? Because I hadn't done it for 12 weeks. I'm just so used to this being such a regular part of my life that I feel like I haven't ridden a bike for, 5 years. And can I still ride that bike? And I'm hoping I can. If the book of Acts doesn't help me along, then I'm really showing my shortcomings. But we're starting Acts, so I'd invite you to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 1. I'm going to still use the NIV. Ever since we had our confirmands in here, we were using the NIV, and I'm just going to keep going with that. It's a popular translation, but if you don't have a Bible, there's a new RSV, a new Revised Standard Version, under your seat or under the seat in front of you, and you can follow along there. We're just going to look at the first few verses in Acts because we want to introduce ourselves to this very, very unique book. Every good story deserves a sequel. You know that. And all the best stories have sequel after sequel after sequel. And yet, it's interesting, we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John, the greatest story ever told. And yet only one of the authors chooses to write a sequel. They let it stop at the end of the gospel. And there's only one gospel writer that has the gumption to tell us the rest of the story, to give us insights on what happens after Jesus has risen and the disciples and the apostles have been given their commission. What's going on in the church? How does it grow? Does it grow? How does it deal with conflict and challenges? Does it deal with conflicts and challenges? And one of the things we benefit from is you and I are here because of the book of Acts. We're here because the movement of Jesus as Messiah for the Jews shifted and transformed into this inclusion of Gentiles, so much so that we're very, very comfortable embracing the gospel as ours when originally it starts off as a Jewish sect, as the sect of the Nazarenes, as this small movement within Judaism that begins to expand until it parts ways completely from Judaism and becomes its own entity, Christianity. So that we benefit from what's going to happen in this story, but it's interesting to get to the roots, to see how we got here, how we got to the point where you and I worship and serve a Jewish Messiah. How you and I have been brought into a faith that starts off with cultural elements that none of us follow. We eat pork. We don't worry about going to one spot once a year to make sacrifice at a temple with high priest. We don't try to do those things because we don't feel that necessary in light of the grace that's come to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the Jewish Messiah, which has included us. So we benefit from the rest of the story. And of course, those of you who are old enough to remember old Paul Harvey know his tagline, which was, "And now the rest of the story." Hello, Americans, I'm Paul Harvey. You know what the news is. In a minute, you're going to hear the rest of the story. And then there was always a little commercial about whoever was sponsoring his show. And then you'd get right into the story. And he'd say things about events we were very well familiar with, but he'd say them in such a way that we heard them anew. We heard them afresh. We heard the rest of the story, and that actually changed the story. And that's what Luke is going to do with part two of Luke. He's going to tell us things in such a way that we just don't end with Jesus who's ascended or risen and says, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all men," and then we're left on our own in what that really means. Luke is going to show us how the early church took these bold steps with conflict, with challenge, with confidence and boldness, and led us to where you and I have no second thoughts to saying, this gospel's for everybody. This gospel is free. You don't have to become like a Jew. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to embrace all the details of the Mosaic law anymore, something that the Jews had trouble with to begin with. That we, through faith, can be embraced by the living Christ, having received the Spirit of Christ by faith. So we have this story, the rest of the story, this wonderful story that's told in Acts, a story that allows us to see how everything moves forward. And the reason why we know this is a sequel is not only do we have Luke and Acts being written by the same author, but notice the very first words of Luke in the book of Acts. In my former book. So right away he tells you, hey, have you read book one? Because if you haven't read book one, you're not going to get what's going on in book two. Because in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. The NRSV, who's using that? Just a few. Most everyone else have an NIV or a different translation. Is anything different than all that Jesus began to do and teach other than the NRSV? This is where the NRSV lets us down. In the NRSV, it says, all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning, which is a very poor handling of the Greek there, and actually doesn't help us understand what's going on. All that he did from the beginning, that's not the point. It's all that he began, because it's now going to continue. What he started isn't over. He began to do something, and he began to teach something, and that was just the start. Now that is going to continue in the book of Acts, in and through his followers, through his witnesses. Jesus is going to be acting through the Spirit in the church in the here and now. He's ascended. He's at a different place. He's not physically present like he was in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. But yet he's present through the Spirit that will be given in light of his ascension, allowing us to experience the manifestation of Christ's presence. Where two or three are gathered, there I am in your midst. And lo, I'm with you always, even till the end of the age. So the Spirit connects us to that presence of Christ, the risen Lord, who has ascended above all things that he might fill all things, because he is Lord of all. And so we have this new movement, but it's connected to that story of Jesus, and it's written to Theophilus, just like the book of Luke was. You remember, I don't know if we covered Theophilus this time around. Mike mostly had Luke, but if you've studied Luke before, it opens in the same way. Luke is writing to Theophilus. Theophilus is a beautiful name. I recommend it for any child that you have. Theo, and we actually have some Theos. Theo is where we get the word for theology. It's the science of God. It means God. Theo. Philus, Theophilus, Philea is where we get the word love of neighbor or love of friend. It is this idea of loving or being beloved. And so when we talk about Theophilus, it's beloved of God. And some people will suggest, I wrote my former book Theophilus, and that what Luke's doing is essentially saying, hey, I'm really writing to all Christians because you're all beloved of God or friends of God. The problem with that is that's just not how ancient people write. They don't write in that way. He's actually more likely talking to a person who's Theophilus. That was a common name in that day, and it was most likely a patron. Someone who allowed him to have the resources, the financial resources, to write this book and to give it to a wealthy patron who would then make it available and accessible to a far wider group of people. So I think there actually was a Theophilus, and he's writing this to his patron, but with every expectation that this is going to go out from Theophilus, just like the book of Luke did, to the rest of the world. And he wants Theophilus to know that he's writing and connecting to his first book, and that's why the rest of that first paragraph is just summary of Luke. If you had to, and we see this on TV shows all the time, I've done this many times previously on Lost, previously on any show, you get a little rundown of what happened in the prior episode. That's what this opening paragraph is. It's not telling us anything new. It's telling us what you read at the end of Luke, if Mike went all the way to the very end of Luke, and he just reminds us of what has happened before. And so if you pick up with me at verse 2, until the day that Jesus was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, that he had risen. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, usually a time of testing or proving, and spoke about, and this is important, the kingdom of God. Because for Luke, that's the gospel. The gospel is the kingdom of God, just like Jesus said, has drawn near. Well, now with Jesus being risen, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That there is another king and it's not Caesar. That Jesus is king. And being Lord of all, there is a call as a herald of the king to say, every square inch is Christ's, starting with me and then spreading through me to others. And so the gospel is a gospel about kingdom of God. The problem with that phrase is the people of Israel still have challenges with it. Not in our day. I guess you could say that perhaps for some as well. But in Jesus' day, they had an issue because for them, kingdom means Israel dominates over the Gentiles. Finally! Finally, they have independence from Roman Empire. Finally, they are a people all on their own. They can embrace their nationalism and say, we rule with the Gentiles under their feet. That's how they're still thinking. And Jesus is going to correct that in a moment, but let's finish the summary. Verse 4, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. So here's the important command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait. Wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So the big news is the news about the kingdom and instructions about the kingdom, something that Jesus spent his entire ministry speaking about. Sermon on the Mount is the ethics of the kingdom. The way Jesus healed and reached out to the marginalized is the compassion of the kingdom. Jesus is reminding them of the importance of the kingdom, but the big command is wait, because they need to be empowered. They need to not only know the instructions of the kingdom, they have to be empowered by the Spirit to live them. Now, unfortunately, the disciples are much like us. It takes a long time to change their way of thinking. And that's why the next verse is so interesting. Verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's the nationalist question. I thought this was about us as Israel ruling. I thought that we are eventually, like David did, going to allow the people of Israel to subjugate the Gentiles so that we are in dominion over of them. So when's that going to happen, Jesus? Because this Sermon on the Mount thing, it's okay. Compassion to the weak, we hear you. But we're all about connecting to what had been their warp and woof of thinking. The kingdom is Israel rules. This ethnic kingdom that allows them to dominate the Gentiles. Well, I think after 40 days of instruction about the kingdom, Jesus knows he's not going to get them anywhere. There's no good answer to this. And so instead of answering it, he's going to have to give them the time to lean and live into that, what the kingdom really is all about. And that's why he doesn't even mess with their question. He just says in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But here's my command. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So he says to their call for when's the kingdom of Israel dominating going to happen? And instead of giving them an answer, he says, let's talk about right now. Because obviously you guys aren't hearing the kingdom thing. So for now, I'm giving you a command, a commission. You'll be my witnesses. And you're going to be my witnesses, not just here in Jerusalem, but in the surrounding countryside of Judea, and in the land of those half-breeds that you so despise, the Samaritans, and then to the ends of the earth, to the empire, to the Romans, to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, to those groups of people that you want to subjugate and dominate. But you're going to be my witness all the way to the ends of the earth. And with this threefold division, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then all the ends of the earth, that's fourfold actually, with this is the outline. That's how Acts will progress. The first seven chapters will be in Jerusalem. And we'll see the early church and its origin, the filling with the Spirit. Then we'll see immediately problems and conflict with the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews. Not Gentiles and Jews, but Jews who are more leaning toward a Greek lifestyle and Jews who are more culturally Jewish. And there are going to be divisions there, and that's going to break things up. And then a guy named Stephen is going to become a deacon in order to help quiet this division. And in the midst of that, he's going to witness of the gospel and be stoned. And with his stoning, the Christians disperse. Some of them. Some stay in Jerusalem. And those Christians that disperse will move into Judea, and then some will move into Samaria. And by the time we're done with the book, we're going to have a very interesting Christian who hasn't been a part of Luke's volume 1 at all. The abnormally born Paul, from chapter 15 on, becomes the main character. And this abnormally born apostle, who never walked with Jesus during his earthly ministry, but saw the risen Lord after his resurrection, will take the mantle of the gospel to kings. He'll appeal to Caesar and say, I want to talk to Caesar, in order that he can bring the gospel to the very ends of the earth. So that's our outline. And what's interesting about that outline, since it keeps being more and more inclusive and expanding more and more, is that things change. You can't expand and include more people with different interests and different ethnicities and different ways of doing things without changing that church, without having to figure out how to include everybody while yet at the same time sticking to the gospel. And so things will shift as we move through the gospel, through Acts. Things will shift in a way that we kind of think are normal now, but for Acts, they are revolutionary. They are things that the early Christians in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Acts can't possibly fathom. For one thing, we're going to move from Jerusalem to Rome. We're going to move from this city that is the holy city for the people of Israel to the very seat of the depraved and unholy empire, to the place where Caesar rules through his warfare, through his dominion. We're going to move from this to this, and all of a sudden, you have to shift and change what it means to be church. And as that expansion goes, they'll be further and further away from Jerusalem. And so, all of a sudden, the gospel would become a primarily Gentile movement. So as it shifts from its Jewish base to the Gentile movement, we're going to see questions about, how do we fulfill the law? Do we need to be circumcised? Do we have to bear the marks of Jewish identity? What does it mean to have faith in Christ alone and to be filled with the Spirit even though we haven't gone through Jewish proselytism? We haven't officially become Jews. And that will become a challenge. In fact, such a challenge, we'll see sparks fly in Antioch at the Jerusalem Council, at the Antiochian Council. We'll see Paul, in the latter chapters, being stoned, being beaten, being run out of town, and then finally imprisoned. And that's how we end the book of Acts. He's in prison. Why? Because he says the gospel's for Gentiles too. We'll find that's the real rub. The rub isn't anything other than this man includes those that we choose to not include. So we move from primarily a Jewish movement to a Gentile movement, which still includes Jews, but becomes primarily Gentile. And in that process, we move from a Judaism to Christianity. And all of a sudden, what theologians call the parting of the ways will occur. That more and more Christianity will be unique and distinct. It won't anymore be just a sect of the Nazarenes in Judaism, but it will become its own unique entity. So as we go through Acts, you'll find it interesting, at least I hope you do, that almost all the first half, whenever Paul goes anywhere, whenever Peter goes anywhere, whenever James or Stephen go, they go to the synagogues and they're preaching in the synagogues. And they're very much involved in trying to speak to Jews, and they will actually continue to do Jewish cultic things, things that identify one as a Jewish person. But as we move through the book, we'll find that there becomes this distinct message that is so challenging to some fundamental Judaisms that Christianity will begin to part, and become its own entity. What all of these changes really show us is the times they are a-changing. That's what Acts is about. The times they are a-changing. We are moving in a direction that's going to change the shape of the people of God in such a way that it will become its own distinct and unique movement, having different qualities than the root that it was born from this Judaism that is cherished and loved. But it will take on a new shape that allows it to thrive and survive within a Gentile context. Because obviously the salvation of the world can't be, well, everyone should just become a Jew. And indeed, the prophets spoke often that when the Messiah comes, the Gentiles will be gathered, not oppressed and dominated, but they'll be gathered. They'll be welcome. So we're going to see that play out. And all of it plays out because of what's happening in this first two chapters. Verse 9, if you pick up with me there, after Jesus had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking in the sky? The same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you've seen him go to heaven." We've spoken before about the significance of the ascension, but Jesus rises, and it's not so much that we need to think of we're down here and Jesus is up here, as much as Jesus enters fully as a resurrected human being into the presence of God. And from the right hand of God, as our creeds say, this risen Christ is able to be manifest through the Spirit that God sends, so that we can know the Lord's presence in and through our connection through the Spirit while doing the deeds and witnessing of the works and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all to say this, Irenaeus got it right from the beginning. The full gospel is that God sent the Son and then God sent the Spirit. The gospel is not just that God sent the Son. But God sent the Son and God sent the Spirit. That's what creates the church. That's what creates a witnessing, empowered new community that is going to go out as heralds of the King. And so as God sends the Son and the Son dies and is raised and is ascended, then that makes possible what Jesus had said in all the Gospels, that now the Spirit may come, that the Spirit may empower you, that you might have my presence and do my works. That you might live the kingdom, live what it means to say Jesus is Lord in your life, where you're at. So that's where we're going to stop today, although I want to take it one step further because we'll look at this further next week. The command was wait, remember? They talked about the kingdom and wait. Well, the thing we don't do well, I don't do well, is wait. So what's wonderful about this next section, if you're familiar with it, it is exactly how you'd expect a church community to wait. They have a committee meeting and say, you know, we need to elect officers. Yeah, we're missing somebody. So instead of waiting, let's get together and nominate somebody to fill the shoes of Judas. That's probably a good idea, right? And so we'll look at this next week, and they draw lots, and it's the last time that that's ever done in Scripture. And I believe it's because the Spirit is given. That's archaic now. That's something that we need to get past because the Spirit has come. But they draw lots, roll dice, however you want to look at that. And it ends up that they have two nominees, and the dice is for Matthias. And then you move into chapter 2, and it's Pentecost, and the Spirit comes among the whole community. Guess what happens to Matthias? You probably know. Because you don't know this guy. He disappears. That's the success of the committee meeting. They nominate, Matthias is our guy, and you never hear from him again. He's out of the picture, and it almost makes you feel like nothing really came of that, guys. You know, that really didn't get you anywhere. But then it goes one step further. We don't hear about a lot of the apostles in the so-called Acts of the Apostles. If you notice verse 13, Just before they have the meeting, a roll call has occurred. In verse 13, when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, Simon, and Judas. They're all together. And then there's Mary and some other brothers. So it's not just the apostles, but there's a roll call. There's our 12, well, our 11, and then Matthias is brought in. Of those 12, guess what happens in the book of Acts? And this, I hope, will spur your interest in reading this and thinking through this title that's given to this book, which is not, as far as I know, an inspired title. The title to these books, if you believe in inspiration of Scripture, is not something that's inspired. And therefore, you have to question, is that the best title? For example, is Chronicles the best title for Chronicles? Is Numbers the best title for Numbers? No, usually it's just the first word in the book. And like Acts, one of the first words is Jesus began to do, act. So you wrestle with it because out of those 11 disciples, John barely appears. John the Baptist appears far more than John of John and James. James appears one more time. It's when Herod kills him. Matthias completely disappears. Peter is found until Acts 15 and disappears completely. He's gone. Paul, abnormally born, not even in this list, then controls the rest of the book. Which is to say, after the beginning, most of the apostles aren't acting. They're not featured. And therefore, I sometimes question whether we should connect the Acts not with the Acts of the Apostles, but more so with what the title of the opening chapter alludes to, what Jesus began to do and teach, which means in Acts he's going to continue to do and teach because he's not absent. He's present in a new way. Particularly once we get to chapter 2, he's present in a new way through the Spirit. So I like to view it as the Acts of the risen Lord through the Spirit, so that you could take the traditional title, the Acts of the Apostles, and I kind of like this one, Continuing the Acts of Jesus. Because that's what's going on. Jesus began to do something. Now he invites his disciples to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and continue to perform the works and do the deeds and proclaim the beauty of the kingdom. Continue to do that even though you face resistance from Rome, from Caesar, from kings, from those in authority who combat you, because this kingdom is what is everlasting. N.T. Wright puts it well when he says this, the only quote I have. The reason why we need to think of it as the Acts of the risen Christ is the mysterious presence of Jesus haunts the whole story. He's announced as King and Lord, not as an increasingly distant memory, but as a living and powerful reality, a person who can be known and loved, obeyed and followed, a person who continues to act within the real world. Jeremy Spinner, I think the actor's name is, he was in the CBS-made movie called Jesus, where he plays kind of a hippy-dippy Jesus. Anyone seen that? I like it. I mean, it's not the best, but it's, you know, better than Game of Thrones or something. So I'm watching Jeremy Spinner do his thing in the movie, and I found out after the movie came out, because I was a proponent for the movie, I thought it was wonderful. I've actually played a clip or two from it where Jesus is dancing, and he's just enjoying the party when the water's turned into wine, and the intent of the movie is to make him deeply and dearly human. To not have him hover 3 feet off the ground like Jesus of Nazareth with blue eyes that gaze off into the distance all the time. Woo! You know, what's he thinking? Is he real? But instead, this one, maybe to its detriment, has a very, very human and incarnate Christ. Well, in the movie, CBS removed the ending. And I actually have the ending on video, and someday I'll show it to you, because you can find the initial ending, but CBS removed it because they found it too controversial. But at the end of the movie, the risen Jesus is surrounded by children, and they're adoring, and he's delighting in their presence, and you have that beautiful sense of divine play, that the world is new and fresh, and there's something to look forward to, there's a hope for the future. And as he moves into the camera, all of a sudden his long hair begins to shorten up, his robe turns into a white shirt and slacks, and the next thing you know, he's walking down the streets of New York City. with the same passion, with the same smile. And CBS found that controversial. They thought, you know, hold on. That's too hippy-dippy. But instead, I'd argue that's what Acts is saying. That Jesus is continuing to move forward into this world with all of its brokenness and troubles and challenges. And that we know that presence of Christ through the filling and the presence of the Spirit. We know it so that as we read the book of Acts, we realize that what the living, risen Lord is doing is He's fulfilling His promise throughout the whole book of Acts. And that promise is found in Luke, Mark, and Matthew. And that promise is, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that this is Jesus fulfilling His promise to build the church. There's all kinds of challenges it faces. It faces challenges over leadership, challenges about money. Wait till we get to Annas and Sapphira. You know, you never want to use a stewardship sermon as Annas and Sapphira, because they promise to give money, and they actually give a lot, but they don't give all that they said they were going to give, and they're both struck dead. What are we going to do with that? I don't know. But you don't want to use that for stewardship, because I don't think that's, you know, the pattern. And I also don't think that's how you motivate people to give. Give or die. But there are challenges over money. There are challenges over race and ethnicity. There are challenges over theology. How much of the law do the Gentiles have to keep? Do they have to keep any of it? There are challenges with political powers. Kings, Festus, others will challenge Paul and make his life miserable. He'll be stoned. He'll be beaten. Religious authorities will have trouble. So that the church is going to be built, but it's not without conflict. And if there's anything we can do to embrace this as our story, is to do this, to go, whew. Thank God that the earliest accounts of the church are not pristine. Thank God that they're full of people still stumbling and bumbling with the core of the gospel, with the kingdom. It must mean we're going to dominate soon. When's that going to happen? Instead, it gives us a picture of very flawed human beings, no heroes, no even leaders, but witnesses. People who are witnesses of the divine, witnesses of the kingdom, that are calling for others to recognize that the king has arrived and he's coming again. And until he comes, he's given us the commission to herald his message to the uttermost parts of the world. Because this king has rights to all the world. It is his world. And he's come and he's shown grace. He's given his life. He's given his blood. He's shown us the love of God. He's shown us the desire God has, not just to embrace wayward Jerusalem and Israel, but to embrace pagan Gentiles. He's shown us that. And so that's what's going on here. And we realize Jesus is going to do, through his risen presence and through the power of the Spirit, he is going to bring the church to its fruition and allow the story to continue. That the story doesn't end with the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but the story continues. There's more to the story. There's the rest of the story. So I want to conclude with this. If you want your life to be significant, and I know you do, you're here on a Wednesday night, a rainy Wednesday night, when you could have stayed home and enjoyed America's Got Talent results. But you're here instead. If you want to have a sense of being connected to the story that is so great, so large, so wonderful, that includes all, that gives the greatest hope for the world, then there's no greater thing we could do than to take up the call to be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, our hometown, in Judea, our surroundings, in Samaria, our nation, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Because ultimately, like Paul Harvey told us, there's always the rest of the story. And what's beautiful about Acts is the rest of the story demands another sequel. Will you do me this one favor and I'm done? Go to the very end of Acts, because I want to see where this is going to land us. It's chapter 28. If you come to the very last verses of Acts, Paul is in Rome. The message has come to the uttermost parts of the world. He's in prison, though. He's appealed to Caesar. He demands to be heard by Caesar. Talk about boldness. There are so many people. If I have any, this is a parenthesis, but I hope by the time we're done with Paul, just like when we finished the Old Testament, you realized it's not just about a warfaring God who has nothing but anger and hatred. If you read your Old Testament, you realize what a caricature that is. I hope by the time you're done with me in reading Acts, you'll realize Paul is indeed the greatest missionary and perhaps the boldest Christian that's ever lived. Anyone who has issues with him ought to put them on the back seat and realize, okay, he had flaws, but I don't know of anyone that had more, I can't say what I want to say, gumption. it would have rhymed so well at that point. That had more gumption, more confidence, more boldness than Paul. He is a hero of the faith. And then when you connect his epistles and see how he actually tries to care for people while he's in prison, it becomes more amazing. But Paul's here at the end of Rome, of Acts. He's in Rome. He's imprisoned. And he has a company around him. Verse 23, look what he's doing. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God, and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. So his gospel's the kingdom, and the foundation for that gospel is the law and prophets. The gospel's not the law and prophets. The foundation is the law and prophets. So he's telling them about this kingdom. Verse 24, some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul made this final statement. And Paul makes this statement, which kind of is offensive, but that's what you get when you get a bold person. They're not just nicey nice. So, verse 28. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. The end. And if you and I were watching this as a movie, we'd say, hold on. He's in prison. He's about to go before Caesar. There's conflict. There's challenge. Does Caesar hear him? What happens? What's the next movement? It demands a sequel. Luke, I think, does that intentionally. Luke leaves this open-ended because the rest of the story includes us. He doesn't mean Acts to be just a chronicle of the past. He means it to be a springboard for the future. And he means for us to realize that we as witnesses enter into this story. And so the way we can enter into it is been put brilliantly by N.T. Wright. And I'll leave with this. N.T. Wright has this five acts of the gospel. And you don't have to use these five, but you can see what he's trying to do when he does this. He says, Act 1, if we're watching a play, is creation, redemption, and the prophet's anticipation that Messiah would come. Act 2 is Messiah comes, Messiah dies, is crucified and resurrected. Acts 3 is the Spirit comes, empowers the church. That's our book of Acts. And the church begins to expand and to grow. Act 4 has been unwritten. Act 5 is Jesus comes again in glory. So, Jesus is anticipated, Act 1. Act 2, Jesus comes, dies, resurrected. Act 3, Jesus ascends, the Spirit empowers the community to expand. We're part of that story. Act 5, we know the end of the story. He will come again. He will rule righteously. And then we have to then say, okay, if we are involved in this story, and we're in Act 4, we've got some improvisation to do like good actors. And as good actors, we need to build off the first three acts. We can't just throw them aside as if those aren't part of the story. And we can't act like there's not an Act 5 that brings it to a resolution. And so N.T. says a big challenge in learning how to live our lives in listening to the Spirit, waiting for the Spirit, being empowered by the Spirit to witness of the kingdom, is to improvise with all of the benefits of knowing the story that has come before us and the story that comes after us. And then you can, like, those of you who are thespians know how this works. Jane, Michelle, others who have acted, you know what it is to then embody the character that's there in Act 4. You have to build on what's happened before. You have to think about where it's all going. And what we're invited to do in the book of Acts is to realize this is our story as well. The calling remains the same. you will be my witnesses. What a wonderful privilege. What an incredible privilege. What do we do? Well, just like the early church, wait. Wait for the Spirit. Don't go ahead of the Spirit. Listen for the Spirit. Look for the Spirit. See what God's doing in the world and then go there instead of trying to make it happen and hope that God is on your agenda. Do the things that allow you to sense God's Spirit bringing us to a peaceable kingdom, a just kingdom, a compassionate kingdom, is inviting us to witness of that kingdom right now where we are as the witnesses that bear the inheritance of the book of Acts. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, we are grateful that you've not left us on our own, that the story we have before us does not simply end with Christ ascending, but your Spirit descending to dwell among us, to dwell in us, to guide us, to draw us, to invite us to witness through word and deed of your grace, of your love, of your justice. We ask as we read this story, this book that is our heirloom, this book that reminds us of our founding fathers and mothers who began a movement, a revolution in the name of Christ, that we would bear their marks, that we would know their compassion, that we would know their boldness in the face of conflict, that we would know their peace in the midst of strife, and that we'd be aware that we are doing our best just as they do. They fall, they fail, they're flawed, and yet you use them to witness of your kingdom. Do the same with us. We recognize, we boldly recognize, we sin. We fall short. Our ideas of kingdom are not completely in line with yours. So help us in that way. Move us, nudge us, draw us. Help us as we live into this kingdom to learn anew of what it means to say that you, Jesus, are our Lord, that you are the King, and that we are your humble servants, your heralds, witnesses. Thank you for this group. Thank you for this body of Christ. Thank you for their faithfulness to you. Thank you for their presence this evening. Bless us as we seek to understand this book and even more live into it. In the name of Christ, we pray this together. Amen. All right, worship team, if you'd make your way up here. Any initial questions while they're making their way up here? I went longer than I thought I would. I thought I had fewer things to say. Yeah. Time, well, it begins right after Jesus' death, because that 40 days, we get the risen Lord. So A.D., some will say 33, others will say 30. Some will say even just a little bit earlier, but somewhere around there. We'll be able to have specific dates once we get to Festus and Kings, where we have other sources that allow us to say, okay, we're right here at 56. We're right here at... We know it's all completed before A.D. 70, because A.D. 70 is when the temple's destroyed and Paul is dead, Peter's dead before then. So it's going to be a little bit before then. So I think if I remember right, A.D. 64, so A.D. 30, 33 to about A.D. 64, about a 30-year period, which is very interesting because in our Old Testament, we have thousands of years of history. In our New Testament, we got 30 years. And you realize, wow, that's totally different, isn't it? And I think that allows us to then say, well, what if we did like the Jews did with our Christian history and understood not just that 30 years and not just that first century, but it'd be helpful to be acquainted with and understand and aware of the last 2,000 years of history we've had. That's our continuing book of Acts. That's the works of the Spirit in our life. And it makes church history much more alive when you realize that the Spirit is at work in the church and has been, in spite of its flaws. And so there's more to the story even then.